All right, we are continuing together our study of chapter 26 of our Confession of Faith. So turn there, please, if you would. Chapter 26, the chapter dealing with the subject of the church. Now, we began this study together with a survey of this chapter. And we said the chapter is broken into two parts. Verses 1 through 4, paragraphs 1 through 4 deal with the subject of the universal church. And then paragraphs 5 through 15 deal with the subject of the local church. Now, last time we began dealing with the subject of the universal church in paragraph 1, and we saw the makeup of the invisible universal church. And paragraph 1 says, the Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, last time we talked about the biblical proof for a single universal church. And we looked at Matthew 16 and verse 18, where Jesus said, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, singular, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so clearly Jesus thought of the church as a single entity, and that it was not fragmented, but it was one, it was unified, it was whole. And so in Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus established, if you will, the concept of the universal church. He also established the concept of the local church. We saw in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, where he said there, in a case of church discipline, that you're to tell it to the church, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. So he understood that there would be small local expressions of that universal church he spoke of in Matthew 16. But nevertheless, there was this concept and is this concept of a single church comprised of all believers. Now, we also looked at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So once again, all of us are baptized into a single body. Christ has a single body. He is a single head. Christ is the head of the body, which is the church, which is comprised of all those who have been placed into union with the Spirit of God, which happens at conversion. And so the really pivotal passages that we looked at were in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 5. Let's briefly review those. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 22 through 23, it says that God has taken Jesus and placed him, Ephesians 1:21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the church and his body are identified as being one and the same. And so the church, singular, is the same as the body of Christ, singular. Okay? And then we saw, well, who is then the church? And we looked at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Once again, the church and the body of Christ are equated with each other. There's just one. and they are one and the same. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Singular. And so those for whom Christ died are said to be the church. And what he's going to do with this church, he's going to sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of the water by the word. That's speaking of regeneration that comes. You're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, James 1:17. So it's the word of God that is the instrument through which the new birth happens, the washing, the cleansing, the regeneration. So he's going to sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word, as the gospel is preached. That's how the washing is going to happen, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So the point is, all those for whom Christ died make up the church. So the church is made up of anyone for whom Christ made atonement. So that would certainly include people like Abel and Noah and Moses and Abraham and David and all the Old Testament saints. So we see here in this passage that Jesus, those for whom Jesus died are called his body, and they're called the church, and they're called his bride. Notice in our confession, it says, under Christ, this church shall be gathered together into one, under Christ, the head, and is the spouse, and the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. You can see where these phrases came from. They came straight out of Ephesians 1 and straight out of Ephesians 5. And then we looked at Colossians 1:18, and we saw that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. Colossians 1 and verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. So his headship is over the body, over the church, and in all those things he has the preeminence. And so time and again, Christ's body is called the church. The church is that group of people that he's going to present to himself as a glorious bride in heaven, to which he is going to be married and for which he made atonement, for which he gave himself by his atoning work on the cross. So this then, as we said last time, is the rebuttal to landmarkism and its denial of the universal church. You've seen, perhaps, as you've driven around, Landmark Baptist Church. Well, Landmark Baptist churches teach that there is no universal church. There are only local churches. And that the only legitimate churches are those who can trace their lineage all the way back to the Apostle Paul or ultimately to John the Baptist himself. And you know how the Jews were all whacked out about having genealogies and tracing their genealogies all the way back? Well, these people are all whacked out about ecclesiastical genealogies and tracing their links via churches all the way back to John the Baptist. So John the Baptist baptized Jesus and the apostles, and then the apostles started churches, who started churches, who started churches, who started churches, who started my church. And so the Catholics believe in what's called apostolic succession, where they can trace all their popes all the way back to Peter. Well, the Landmarkers believe in ecclesiastical succession, where they can trace all their churches all the way back to John the Baptist, who was the original Baptist. That's why we're Baptists, because John the Baptist started our church through a whole string of people. What they do is they say that if your church wasn't started by a church that was started by a church that was started by a church that was started by John the Baptist, then your church is not a true church. So they make a big deal out of being members of a church, which, of course, membership in a church, in a local church, is a biblical idea. But they say that unless a church that can trace itself in direct lineage back to John the Baptist, unless that church sent you out and you started a church as a sent out official representative and extension of a biblical church, then it's not a true church. So, for example, when I came up here and started this church, I wasn't sent out by a local church to do that. I just came and did it. And so they would say this is no true church because it's not authorized and it wasn't started by an authorized representative of the original church in Jerusalem. Now, you remember in the church in Jerusalem that there was persecution. They went everywhere preaching the gospel, and the church in Antioch was started as a result of that. And then Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas and ultimately Paul and Silas, and they started all the churches of the New Testament. And then, of course, they would send out missionaries. And so the idea is you have to have this official sending out or you're not legitimate. So that's what landmarkism is. And so it's really kind of an annoying error. It's not a heresy. Landmarkers are saved people by and large. That which creates an attitude of exclusivism and superiority, which says, you know, our church is a true church and your church is not a true church. And if you come to be part of our church, we're not going to recognize your baptism. You have to be rebaptized every time you join our church. I've known people that I've led to Christ and have been baptized in a biblically functioning local church like this one, and they go to a landmark church. And the landmarkers won't recognize the legitimacy of their baptism, require them to be baptized again if they're going to be part of their church. And that's kind of like if you got married, okay, in one state, and then you came to the next state and they said, well, we don't recognize your marriage from that other state. You're going to have to get remarried again. Every time you move to a new state, you have to go through a marriage ceremony again. It'd be ridiculous. And that's what they do with the whole subject of baptism. And, of course, that'd be a violation of the issue of your marriage vows, because marriage vows are what? Once for all, right? And in the same way, baptism is once for all. And if it's legitimate baptism, then it stands forever, and it doesn't ever need to be repeated. Now, I have rebaptized people because their first baptism was not legitimate, either because they were baptized before they were saved or they were baptized in such a disorderly fashion as to be no true baptism at all. So, for example, someone sprinkled or a non-authorized person does the baptizing, then it's not a legitimate baptism. It's just like Caleb can't perform marriages. He can't say, well, you know, I'll, do a wedding right here in my backyard on Tuesday. He's not authorized to do weddings. You have to be someone who's called and commissioned by God to administer the institutions and ordinances of the church. And so it is with baptism. And so church officers are those who administer the ordinances, the Lord's Supper, baptism, marriage. Not any Tom, Dick, or Harry can administer those things. So there are reasons to rebaptize people, but not because you weren't baptized in our church. Okay? Now, we want to move on. And having repudiated the error of landmarkism, we also want to talk about the membership of the universal church, the membership of the universal church. Now, it says regarding the Catholic or universal church in paragraph 1 that it consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one. So we talked about the biblical proof for a single universal church, and now we want to talk about the members of the universal church. And our confession says that the whole number of the elect. Now, turn please in your Bible to Revelation 21. The book of Revelation, chapter 21. And I'm going to upset your apple cart here a little bit this morning. But your argument is going to be with the scripture, not with me. Okay? And I want you to notice, as we look at Revelation 21... who the city of the New Jerusalem is. Who is? Notice I didn't say what is. I said who is the city of the New Jerusalem. Just notice that as you read. Who is it? Okay? Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Now there's your first clue that this might not be a literal city. We'll keep reading. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That is, the dwelling place of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Wonderful, wonderful promises. Verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came to me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither. Now get this. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, what do you suppose he showed him next? Well, let's read. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So on these gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So what he's saying here is he's showing you the bride, the Lamb's wife, and then he starts showing him the city, which indicates the city is a picture of the church, the Lamb's wife. Okay. Now, I'm not saying there's not going to be a place and maybe even a city for us to dwell in heaven. Okay? Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If we're not so, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, physical location for you, I will come and again and receive you to myself, that where I am there, you may be also. But clearly, whatever this city is, it stands as a representative of and a metaphor for the bride of Christ, the body of all believers. Okay? So, he says, verse 12, and it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. 12 angels were kind of standing guard at each of these gates, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, in the east 3 gates, and the north 3 gates, and the south 3 gates, and the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, amazingly. And in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we've got 12 tribes of Israel on the gates, and we've got 12 apostles on the foundation. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. And the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. It's a cube. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of man, that is the angel. And then he goes on and he talks about all the jewels and various things. Now, you know that in the Bible, 144 and 12, these are all symbolic numbers that represent completeness or fullness. And perfection, and 12 times 12 is 144. And so, you know, as we begin to look at this, we go, what is this here? Now, if someone wants to assert that this is a literal city which is representative of the church, I'm not going to argue with that. And if someone wants to say, well, this is really a metaphorical city which is representative of the literal church, I'm not going to argue with that. But clearly, this city, which is called the bride, the Lamb's wife, is made up of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, okay? Which speaks of the fact that you have a single entity that consists of all of those that were of Old Testament Israel and all of those that are of the New Testament church, okay? In other words, when you look at the Bible, it's divided into two parts, right? You have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they describe their relative covenant communities, and they describe their makeup and their basis. And, of course, what's the basis of Israel? But the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. The 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the 12 tribes represent the whole body of God's people under the Old Covenant, and the 12 apostles represent the whole body of people, of God's people under the New Covenant. And what you have is all the Old Testament saints and all the New Testament saints being seen as a single unit called the Lamb, the Lamb's bride, the wife. Let me get the language here straight. Come hither and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So when our passage says that it consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, it's just simply saying all the saved people in the Old Testament era and all the saved people in the New Testament era comprise the bride, the Lamb's wife. So the 12 tribes of Israel plus the 12 apostles together make up the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's the only point that I'm making. So, when you combine this passage with Ephesians 5, then it becomes very clear that Christ has one body, he has one bride, he has one church, of which he is the head. And that church is his completion and his complement, in the words of Ephesians, the fullness of him that fills all in all. That's a very tricky passage, the fullness of him that fills all in all. I preached a whole sermon on that passage. You can get into some real heresies if you don't get that passage right. Very interesting passage. The church completes Christ, but it doesn't add anything to Christ. Figure that out. Christ, what, fills all in all, and yet the church is his fullness, and yet he fills all in all. So how can the church be the fullness of him who already fills all in all? Well, I explain all that in the sermon. You have to get it and listen to it. It's my advertisement. Because I haven't got an hour to spend explaining it. All right. Any questions? Okay, nobody hates me yet? All right, good. Okay, let's move on. There is a concept I want you to get. This concept is really important. We need to understand that the church, as the New Testament describes it, is the final organized earthly expression of the people of God. The church is the final organized earthly expression of the people of God. Now, the organized earthly expression of the people of God before Christ was what? Israel. And they were the organized expression of the people of God here on earth as Israel under the Old Covenant. But now we have the church, and now the church, as opposed to Old Covenant theocratic Israel, now the church is the organized earthly expression of the people of God. Is the church different from Israel? Yes, it is. Is the church the same as Israel? Yes, it is. And if you don't understand those two things, you're going to make a hash out of your interpretation of the relationship between Israel and the church. Now, allow me to explain. Here's the explanation. We must distinguish between the church as an institution and the church as the people of God. We have to make that distinction. The church as an institution began in the era of Christ's first coming. The church as an institution didn't exist until the day of Pentecost. There was no elders and deacons and baptism and Lord's Supper in the Old Covenant. Moses didn't know anything about that. When did the church as an institution begin? Answer, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. First church was formed right there in Jerusalem after the preaching of Peter. So there's a sense in which historically the church began in the events of Christ's earthly ministry, death, resurrection, and the pouring out of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. That's when the church began. The apostles of Christ are the foundation upon which Christ is now building the church. It says in Ephesians 2 and verse 20 that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, speaking of the New Testament prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So if Christ is the cornerstone, then the prophets obviously are those who were built on Christ and didn't precede him. And then if you go down in the very next chapter in Ephesians 3 and verse 6, it makes it very clear that those apostles and prophets are New Testament apostles and prophets. Those aren't Old Testament prophets. And so the future tense of Matthew 16, 18, when Jesus says, I will build my church, implying it wasn't there before, but now he's going to build it in the future. The future tense of Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, can be given its natural force. The church as an institution does differ from theocratic Israel as an institution. Theocratic Israel as an institution and the church as an institution are two different things, and never the twain shall meet. The church as an institution did not exist in the Old Covenant any more than Israel as a theocratic kingdom exists now in the New Covenant. The change of covenants resulted in a change of institution. Theocratic Israel existed under the Old Covenant, while the church as an institution now exists under the New Covenant. Now, this understanding is crucial to contradict the tendency of some who would so flatten the distinction between the Old Covenant community and the New Covenant community so as to justify paedobaptism and the inclusion of children into the covenant community under the New Covenant simply because they were included in the covenant community under the Old Covenant. And that's the justification for paedobaptism is, hey, you know, there's no difference between the church in the Old Covenant and the church in the New Covenant. Listen, as an institution and as a covenant community, there are huge differences between the people of God under the Old Covenant as they were formed into a community as an institution, and the people of God under the New Covenant as they're formed into a community under an institution. The church is not theocratic Israel, and theocratic Israel is not the church as an institution. On the other hand, underline that. We're switching now. On the other hand, we're giving the balancing aspect. When the church is viewed not as an institution, but rather as the people of God, then we can say the Old Testament saints are as much a part of the church as the New Testament saints. Because Christ only has one body and one bride, made up of all the saved of all the ages, and it is called the church. Stephen speaks of the church in the wilderness. In his defense in Acts chapter 7. And so recognizing that when the church is viewed just as the people of God, as the bride of Christ, as the body of Christ, then they are one and the same throughout all the ages. And what this does is rebuts dispensationalism. which teaches a distinction between Israel and the church to the point that they deny that Old Testament saints are part of the body and bride of Christ, thus not part of the church as the people of God. And so I used to be a dispensationalist, and they taught that, you know, New Testament saints alone make up the bride and body of Christ, and we're going to be Christ's special bride, while those Old Testament saints, they're just friends of the bridegroom, kind of standing on the outside looking at us and being envious of our closeness to Christ. No, Moses will be as much a part of the bride of Christ as Paul. He'll be as much a part of the body of Christ as Paul. But Moses did not enjoy and experience the institution of the local church, just like we do not enjoy the institution of theocratic Israel. Now, if you don't get that, you're going to wind up with paedobaptism on the one hand or dispensationalism on the other hand, because the Bible does say, you know what, there's a distinction between Old Testament people and New Testament people. There is a distinction. The distinction is in the institution they're involved in. But on the other hand, the Bible teaches there's no distinction between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, and there is no distinction in terms of the fact that they're all members of the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. Okay? That's really important to get, so you don't wind up in dispensationalism or paedobaptism. Now, we're 5 minutes over time, but I will take a question or two if somebody's got a burning one.
I had a question about Christians in China who don't have a formal church because they're either afraid or persecuted. I've heard that sometimes they have self-baptism. Is that recognized outside of China? Would that be recognized?
That would be what's called a disorderly baptism. There are also disorderly marriages. Now, suppose you and your wife, who, let's say she wasn't your wife, and the two of you were on an ocean liner, and it hit something and it sank, and you two were the only ones who lived, and you swam to an island. Okay, and here you are, Caleb and April, on this island together, and you look at her, and she looks at you, and you go, "We need to get married." Okay? So you would together, just the two of you, make your vows to God and to each other, and you would consider yourself to be husband and wife, and maybe you'd live there for 10 years, and then someday somebody sailed by and rescued you. Well, are you married or are you not? Answer is, you're married, but it's a disorderly marriage and it needs to be repaired. So what would happen is, as soon as you came back to civilization, you would go to a pastor, and you would say, or you can go to the ship's captain because they're authorized to perform marriages at sea, and you would say, we need to formalize our marriage publicly, because marriage is not just a private situation, it's also a public one. And in the same way, baptism is not just a private act, it's also a public act. Now, if you were thrown up on that island alone, and a Bible floats up, and you read the Bible, and you get saved, and you go out in the ocean, you baptize yourself because you want to obey Christ, well, if you got rescued 8 years later, you would come to a church and you would get your baptism regularized. That is, you would do a public baptism. So in the absence of appropriate mechanisms, I think that irregular marriages, irregular baptisms are valid, but as soon as opportunity comes to regularize them, they need to be regularized. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay, we'll go back and cover this next time. We'll look at the scripture verses, but I wanted to get the idea out there, let you be thinking about it, and then we'll back it up with some passages next week, okay? So we're not going to just blow past this, because this is really important. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would rightly handle it and rightly understand it and make distinctions where distinctions exist and repudiate distinctions where they are false. And Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to be able to rightly understand these things and be good churchmen and churchwomen who have a solid ecclesiology. And because we do, we function well and our church functions biblically. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.